had a very encouraging day yesterday with our youth lectureship. Had a good number. I believe I counted 56 young people, over 40 from this church, and many from other areas. And David Miles did a wonderful job. We hope to have those lessons, and they may already be up on the website. Very good lessons about our faith and questioning why we believe and asking questions and not being afraid of those questions, but rather diligently searching and seeking out answers, looking at the evidence that gives support and foundation to our faith. We have a wonderful group of young people, as you all know, and we have 7 this year. There it is. Who are graduating. Gloria Coronado, Neka Goka, who is not pictured here. Emily and Caitlin, Caitlin Graves, Kent Kircher, Hannah Kreck, Matt Legrone, and Esther Rajadurai. And certainly this has been an extraordinary class of young people. It's the largest that I can remember since I've been here. And this is a very good class of highly motivated, spiritually minded young people. They are talented with many gifts. And they have left a sort of a legacy here. I believe that the expectations have been raised ever since these young people were in high school and have had an influence in what the young people do here, their activities, and the things they engage themselves in outside of regular assemblies. I think that this group has raised the bar in many ways, both in the eyes of parents, what they expect of their children, and in the young people as well. I think there's just a new idea of what a young person ought to be doing at this age and training themselves, and we appreciate the part that each one of these young people have played in that. And there's a lot of potential here for the future, a lot of promise, and we expect much out of this class. You've reached a significant milestone in your life. You're beginning your lives as adults now. In many ways. Many of you are going to be in a new environment, away from home. You're going to have new freedom and responsibilities. All of you will. You're continuing your education. If I'm not mistaken, I believe all 7 of you are continuing on through college. The next 4 or 5 years as you're in college, these will be critical years in your life. The trajectory of your life has been, in many ways, already started. And yet that can change quickly. I remember when I was at Huffman, the first time I was preaching in a capacity like this, and working with the young people, there were several that we worked with and had a lot of hopes for. But of all those kids that I remember, if you were to ask me back then, 10 years from now, what each of them would be doing, I would have been totally wrong, at least in terms of spiritual focus. Some of the kids that were the most active, the most diligent, zealous, seemingly most faithful young people, and I believe they were the most faithful, now have totally abandoned the Lord. And yet there's another young person that was the least involved, very concerned about sports and school activities, and we just couldn't seem to get him interested in anything of a spiritual nature. He's probably the most faithful of the whole group. And so what happens in your life for the next 4 or 5 years is critical. It's not predetermined where you're going to be 5 years from now or 10 years from now. You've got to continue on doing what you've been doing. You've got to raise the bar for yourself and expect more of yourself and seek to grow if you want for that growth to happen. I thought about a lot of different texts that I could use for this evening's lesson, and the one I kept coming back to is over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you take your Bibles. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have Paul speaking to a young man. He was not as young as you are. Perhaps he was even twice as old as you are, but still a young man. And he's a preacher. Timothy was a man laboring with the church in Ephesus. And Paul is here is encouraging him to grow and to develop himself and to do the work of an evangelist. But this passage is not just for preachers. It has a universal application. And I would like to take this text tonight and talk about your life and your purpose, what your purpose ought to be and how you can fulfill that purpose in your life. And so let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 12 and read to verse 16. Paul writes, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in faith and spirit, in faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." I believe that verse 16, is perhaps one of the greatest mission statements in all of the Bible. What is my life to be about? What is my goal? What is my ultimate purpose in life? I think the best way you can sum it up is that last phrase: save yourself and save others. You know, there are a lot of different ideas about what our purpose ought to be in life. You'll hear some of these, in fact, in graduation messages in the next month. In Eastern cultures, if you were to ask a graduating senior what his or her purpose in life is, it would have something to do with the family. In a shame culture, the family honor is the most important thing. Protecting the reputation of your parents and your grandparents is more important than anything else. And so any achievement, any success, any goals that you set, it will ultimately come back to that one central idea. I don't want to embarrass the family. I want to make my family proud and uphold the family honor. It's very different in the West. We live in an individualistic culture where we are concerned about ourselves primarily. And if you were to ask most high school seniors who are to graduate, and especially if you were to ask their parents, what is your goal in life? What is the goal in life for your children? They would say that they be happy. That is the ultimate goal. But we live in a culture to our own. Our culture is not like the Eastern culture, even the Western culture. The priority in our lives is neither the family honor or personal happiness. Our goal is all about God and pleasing God. And what God's will is for us is that we grow and be saved ourselves and help others to be saved. That's the reason why we're here. If the ultimate purpose of your life was to worship God, then immediately after you were saved, you would be caught up into heaven. That's what God would do if that was your ultimate purpose here. If the ultimate purpose of God for you was fellowship, the same thing. You would automatically be taken up to heaven because that's where perfect fellowship is with God. And those are primary purposes, but that's not the purpose primarily of our life here on the earth. Our primary purpose on earth is twofold, and that is to save others and to save ourselves. Well, how is that accomplished? Well, this verse tells us, in summary, how this is done. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Now, this passage can be misunderstood. This says nothing about grace. We understand that we are not saved by works that which we have done. We're saved by God's mercy, which is undeserved. We understand that whatever we are in Christ Jesus is by God's grace. But here he's talking about our responsibility, our initiative, what we must be doing to accomplish God's purpose for us. And he tells them to take heed, which means to pay attention, to focus. get your attention on these two important things. And the two important things he says you need to focus on is your conduct and your doctrine or teaching. Everything else in this passage, in fact, everything else in this letter, for that matter, can be summed up in these two commandments. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to the doctrine. Be careful in the way that you live your life, and be careful in the way that you feed your soul. Both our lives and our doctrine will determine how successful we are in achieving our ultimate purpose in this life, which is to save others and to save ourselves. And we're going to spend the rest of our time examining how we do this. We've already looked at the godly purpose that we have here in verse 16, to save others and to save ourselves. We're going to talk next about the godly practices that will help us achieve this godly purpose, how, in fact, we take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine. And where Paul begins is with a mature example. He says in verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And this verse has been misunderstood. Some people have looked at that and they say, well, what Paul is saying to a young man, to a young preacher in particular, is don't let anybody look down on you. You get up and preach the word because it's the word and it's not the man, it's the message and not the preacher. You don't need to be concerned about what people think about you. You just get up there and tell them what they need to hear. And that's not what Paul is saying. In fact, just the opposite. What he's saying is that you need to earn respect. Because you are a young man. Let no one despise your youth, but rather show them the sincerity of your life so that they'll listen to your teaching. They'll know that your teaching is sincere. They'll know that your message is legitimate if they see first that message lived out in your life. He uses the word example here, which is from a Greek word which means model or image. Or pattern. A dressmaker will take a pattern and lay it out on a piece of cloth so that they might know exactly where to cut. They might follow that pattern. They follow that image to cut the right kind and the right size of dress. And that's the same way it is with faith. I mean, you could tell a dressmaker what the dress is supposed to look like, but how much easier is it to follow a physical pattern that you can see? And that's the way it is with our faith. You can tell someone about your faith. You can tell them what you believe. But how much easier is it for someone to see that faith lived out in your life? It has been said, your life speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. And oftentimes our message is muted or turned off completely by those who would listen because they're watching us and they're saying, I can't see the connection. I have a framed saying on my desk by Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. And I've thought about that a lot. Our example is one of the most important things about us. And he gives five areas in which we are to be an example. He says, first of all, in word. He says we are to be an example or a pattern or an image to all the believers and to anyone else in word. Proverbs 16 and verse 24 says, kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy for the body. Your words need to be kind and gracious. You need to be an example to others of gracious speech. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You need to hold back from the youthful temptation to be harsh in your speech, especially when you're being attacked by others. Be very gentle and soft in your reply. Proverbs 17 and verse 14 says, beginning a quarrel is like opening a floodgate, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all. Proverbs 17 and verse 9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Be very careful about what you repeat, even if it's true. Love will seek to cover an offense, cover a transgression. Don't go around spreading things. Unless you know, don't talk to someone else about what someone has done unless you know it's going to help them. And oftentimes it doesn't. Oftentimes it's just idle gossip. Be careful in your words. Be an example to others in your words. Next he says in conduct, be a model of righteous living. Be a pattern for your friends to look at of how a Christian ought to live. Live a life that is based on principle, not on selfish preference. The things that you do need to be based on what God wants and what God desires, not on what you desire. And really, in this area, your actions ought to speak for yourselves. People ought to know that you're a Christian just by watching the way that you live your life. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or rust and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Many of you are going to get good paying jobs when you graduate from college and go on and begin your career. Don't let that be a temptation to worldliness and materialism. Use those things rather that you have as gifts from God, and as a steward of God, use those to serve others. Paul said of Timothy, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus." But you know his proven character. People could look at Timothy and see that his life was not spent selfishly for himself, but he used whatever resources he had to serve others. And so if you end up with money, look for ways that you can use it for God. If you end up with a position of prominence and influence, seek ways that you can use that influence and use that prominence to serve the Lord. If you have a lot of things, do the best you can to give it away liberally in the service of others. I'm not saying you should seek to be poor or impoverished or to turn down good jobs. But rather, if you are presented with those opportunities, pray to God that He will help you to use those things in His service. He says we're to be examples of love. Romans 12 and verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Let people see the sincerity of your care for others by all the things that you do. Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Verse 13 says, "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." I was encouraged so much a few weeks ago when I met an old friend who goes to the Lost River congregation up in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And she asked me, she said, is Embry Hills where Ashley Cruttenden is from? I said, yes. She said, "There is a sister up there that just can't stop talking about how wonderful she is." Lost River is a very large congregation, larger than Embry Hills. And yet, a college student who was there for just a number of years, a short time, has left a legacy of service, helping out others, seeking people who could use help. And I know where she got that. And I know that you can be an example wherever you go, whether it's in a small church or a large church. That's one of the big questions we have to face when we move off to somewhere else. Or am I going to go to a small church where I can use my abilities more in these areas of service, or am I going to move to a large church? Well, there's opportunities in both. There are opportunities in a large church to serve more people. It may not be that you have as many opportunities to preach a sermon if you're a man, or lead publicly in singing, or do other things like that, but you have a multitude of other things that you can do. You can be an example of love and service to others. He says, be an example in faith. This could be translated faithfulness, or trustworthiness, or consistency. And any spiritual leader needs to be an example of this. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 says, "It is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Maintain a steady, dependable, faithful walk. People who make a lasting difference in the kingdom of God are not the ones who are the most talented, necessarily, not the ones who are the flashiest or the most notable in outward ways. They are the ones who maintain for years and years a consistent, diligent walk of faith. This race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It doesn't go to the fastest. It goes to the ones who have the most endurance. Be faithful in your commitments. Be faithful in your walk as a Christian. Be an example of faithfulness. And then finally, he speaks of purity. He told Timothy in the second letter in chapter 2 and verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, which you have done." And I must say that I've been impressed the last 4 years with the way this senior class has sought to be together with others who would encourage the right kinds of things, not spending as much time with those who would encourage youthful lusts. Don't ever put yourself in a position where your purity will be compromised. You're going to have a lot more freedom now that you're out of the house. Be careful about the people you associate with, the places you go, the activities you engage in. I'll never forget hearing Dee Moman say in a sermon on this subject to young people, he said, "If you can't thank God for it, if you can't thank God for what you're about to do, don't do it." And so be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. There's more that we could say about that. But he goes on in verse 13 to encourage constant, diligent study in Timothy. He says to give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. This phrase, "give attention," is taken from a Greek word which is in the present active imperative, which means it's a continual action. This is not a temporary assignment that he's giving to Timothy. This is to be a way of life. He says, give attention to reading, as the New King James says, but there's actually a definite article that appears in the Greek text here before reading. It is the reading. The New American Standard translation renders this the public reading of Scripture. Reading Scripture aloud should be a part not only of church life, it ought to be a part of your life. I think there's a value in reading the Scriptures, and not just reading them silently, but reading them aloud. Reading them to yourself aloud. He says, give attention to exhortation. This is an encouragement to apply what is read, to exhort ones to do what God has said. And this word doctrine is simply the word for teaching. Remember your purpose. Your purpose in life is to save yourself and to save those who will hear you. And you're not going to accomplish either of these goals without making Scripture and the study of Scripture, the diligent study of the Word of God, a daily part of your life. I admire this group for the zeal that you have for the Word of God. Don't let that fire go out. Don't get so busy at college with academic pursuits, which are important. But don't get involved in so many different things and so many different activities using this newfound freedom that you have away from home so that the Word of God is crowded out in your life. So that you don't have time to come to worship. So that you don't have time to come to Bible study. So that you don't have time each day to open up God's Word and read it and study it and apply it and use it in your life. The habits that you form for the next 4 to 5 years will be the habits that you will carry with you the rest of your life. There are people my age and much older who are still trying to recover from a lack of habitual study of God's Word, still find it a struggle to find time. If you're thinking that once you get out of college, you'll find time to do all of this, it's not going to happen. There's always going to be something else. There's always going to be a new job, a new deadline, a new whatever. A new wife, a new husband, a new baby. There's always going to be something else that comes up. Establish the habit right now to be daily involved in the study of God's Word. But thirdly, he says we need to be relentless. He tells Timothy to be relentless in his ministry. He says in verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." He speaks of three manners in which this gift was given to Timothy. First of all, it was given through God. He uses the word gift here, which comes from the Greek word charisma, which indicates grace. Grace, a gracious gift that is given by God. Over in Romans chapter 12, we have a list of some of the gifts that God gives us. In Romans 12 and verse 6, he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Paul is saying here that there are a variety of gifts that are given, but in the passage, the two verses before this, he compares the church to a body which has many different members that have different functions, and we all work in concert as God has given us each differing talents and abilities to be used together as a functioning body, as a functioning unit. And that only happens when each member recognizes that this gift, this ability, this talent that God has given us is not just to be used selfishly for ourselves to make money, to make a name for ourselves, to build a reputation for ourselves in the community. These gifts have been designed and given to us graciously by God's hand so that we might use these in His service. And there are many Christians who neglect their gifts. Don't be one of those Christians. Timothy was given extraordinary gifts, and Paul calls to mind the gift, the charisma, the gracious gift that had been given to him by God, reminding him that he has an obligation to use that. But not only does he see that this was through God, it was also through prophecy, which was given to you by prophecy. When Paul was in Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Acts 13 and verse 2. And it appears from this passage that Timothy had a similar prophecy, perhaps when he first started out or before he first started out with Paul. Today, affirmations do not come in this way, but rather they come through providence, where God graciously presents to us an opportunity to use the gifts that we have. And though we are not certain at any time that an opportunity has been given to us, I believe it is incumbent on us to be looking for the opportunity, to do as Esther had done. Who knows whether you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows when this opportunity comes before me? If God has not given me the gifts and the talents that I have to be used in this moment, in this time, with this opportunity, we have to be looking constantly for such opportunities, using and evaluating our gifts in the process. But thirdly, he says it was with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. You will find wherever you go that the leadership will ask. They'll ask for volunteers. Ask for volunteers to cut the grass, to visit the shut-ins, to provide transportation for those who need it, to teach children's classes, to prepare the communion, to lock up after services, to duplicate tapes and CDs, to write cards to those who are struggling, to go out and canvass the area for evangelistic purposes. Numerous opportunities will come up, and you need to be the first to volunteer and saying, "I can go. I can do this." In fact, I would encourage you to go to the leadership of your church and tell them that you want to place membership. And tell them that you want to place membership not just so that your name will be on a roll or your name can be in the directory or anything like that. Tell them you want to place membership because you want it to be known that you are a member of this church so that you might serve. And ask them, what can I do? How can I serve? And like I said before, it doesn't matter if it's a big church or if it's a small church, there is work for even you. It may not be preaching or teaching, although that would be wonderful if you find that opportunity. But finding opportunities is what we ought to be doing. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. And he says, do not neglect the gift. Many Christians serve for a while, but they quickly fade away. They're like shooting stars. Exciting when you start, the energy and the enthusiasm is high, the passion is there, but then you get tired of doing the same old thing over and over, teaching the same old class. You find hindrances, failure, you get criticized for what you do, your motives are judged, people second guess you, and oftentimes it's the very ones that you're trying to help. Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you. This gift is not yours. It is from God. Use it in whatever way you can to serve God. Acts 20 and verse 24, Paul said none of these things when he was thinking of the chains and the imprisonment that was prophesied of him. He says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. Finishing the race is what it's all about. Looking to the finish line and saying, I'm going to serve and continue to serve and look for ways to serve until I die. That's the goal. But to underline that passion, he tells them the kind of godly passion that they ought to have in verse 15. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. This phrase, meditate on these things, the word meditate in the Greek means thinking through beforehand, contemplating, planning, strategizing, premeditating, being deliberate about this. How can I use my talents in strategic ways? Being absorbed in the Lord's work. That's the next phrase. He says, give yourself entirely to them. It literally reads in the Greek, be in them. To be wrapped up in the Lord's work. So consumed by your desire to serve that it's all that you can think about. When you're not doing the Lord's work, you're thinking about the Lord's work. You're thinking of new ways that you can serve. Ways that you can serve better. A lot of people will talk about the way to achieve a successful life is to find balance in life. To balance all the concerns and interests that you have in life. Paul is saying just the opposite. I want you to lead an imbalanced life. I want you to give everything that you have, your heart, your soul, your mind, all of your attention to this one thing. And there's a value to having that single-minded devotion. He says that your progress may be evident to all. When diffused, the rays of the sun can do little damage, but when focused, when you take a magnifying glass and you focus the rays of the sun to a single point, you can burn paper. When God is one of many interests in your life, your efforts are rendered useless. But when all of your passion and attention and desire is focused on a single point, your heart is lit on fire. As the psalmist said, one thing I've desired of the Lord. Psalm 27 and verse 4. As Jesus told Martha, 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 you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Luke 10, 41 and 42. And then Paul's statement over in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of his desire to grow and to progress in the faith. He says in Proverbs 3 and verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to have the same single-minded focus that I have. Not anything else matters. No other goal that you could think of can compare with the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, of fulfilling God's purpose in your life so that you might save yourself and to save others. That is the reason why you're here. That is the reason God has put you on this earth. For the last 18 years, God has been preparing you and developing you for this very moment that you might go out in the world like an arrow shot out and be used by His hand in blessings that only eternity can possibly explain. But as I close, I want to talk with you about your real graduation. In your high school graduation, you're going to be surrounded by family and friends. But at your real graduation, you're going to be surrounded by the host of heaven. At your high school graduation, you're going to read your name on a piece of paper that we call a diploma. But at your real graduation, you'll see your name written on the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. At your high school graduation, you're going to receive commendation from your principal or someone on the school board. But at the real graduation, you'll receive commendation from the Lord of Heaven. Your high school graduation marks the beginning of the rest of your life. Your real graduation opens up eternity. Your high school graduation will open up doors to a potential career. Your real graduation opens up the doors to heaven itself. And here you're going to receive praise from parents and loved ones and friends, but there you'll receive praise from the Lord and Savior when He says, "Come to me, you blessed of my Father." When He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And what will be open to you is the joys of the Lord. It is this graduation that Paul had in mind when he closed in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to Timothy in verse 6. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage, to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely. Assured, if I my trust betray, I shall forever die." You can begin your life today as a Christian. You can begin the life that God has planned for you by rendering your life in obedience to God, coming to Him in faith, repentance, and baptism, that you might be ready for this great graduation day. And you can begin your life today serving the Lord, using your talents and abilities to fulfill that grand purpose that God has, not only to save yourself, but to save others as well. And if you're ready to begin that life and prepare for that great graduation, we would encourage you to come as we stand and sing.